If you were here last week, then you were a part of the first message in the series called Rethink Church. If you weren't here, then I would encourage you to go to our website and listen to the podcast of that message. It would help. It will provide some background and information that will make the rest of the series fit together a little better. If you like, I can preach that one again today as well, but you'll have to stay late. And we'll start that at 12:30. So if you want to come back at 12:30, I'll re-preach that one. We'll see how many we get. In order to get you to come back, I'll do this for you. We won't pass the offering plate again. How's that? Now, you listen to it. If you don't have access to the internet, we have CDs available in the office and be happy to provide those at no charge so that you can keep up and be a part of the series. In that first message, I shared with you that through the confession of Peter's faith, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said, "You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, this confession of yours, I will build my church." And so for the very first time, we see the word church used in this fashion in the New Testament. Jesus established the church on the basis, the strength, and the foundation of the confession of faith that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church, the true church, not just Temple Baptist Church, not just some other church, but the church in general, the church universal from all time and throughout all ages, all believers of all shapes and descriptions and backgrounds and walks, since Jesus Christ, all are based and built on the same foundation. It is absolutely, utterly, and completely dependent on the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, if that is true, biblically, for the church as it began, should it not also be true for the church today? Absolutely. So we don't deviate at all. We understand that our identity is completely wrapped up in our relationship and dependence in Jesus Christ. Now then, if the church was established in that way, what's next? What's next is the church is enabled. Jesus not only established the church, but he enabled the church. He enabled the church to do what God was calling her to do. He enabled the church to go as the Holy Spirit would lead. He enabled the church to accomplish the purposes for which God created and established it, that is, to bring glory to himself. And so the church is not only established in the confession of faith, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but it is now enabled in another passage of Scripture, equally and perhaps even more so familiar to us. You will find it in Matthew 28 in verses 16 through 20. What we know as the Great Commission is the enabling of the church for the purpose that Christ called us. What was true then remains true now. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Hold your place there at verse 16. I'll be right back. After Jesus established the foundation of the church in the minds of the disciples, he directs them to what can only be considered a more practical application of how we are going to function built upon that foundation. He gives the church purpose. He connects the church to himself. He does it in a way that is ongoing so that there will be no end to it. It will become clearer to the disciples when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and fills their lives. The message of Christ crucified, combined with the inner working power of the Holy Spirit, would literally cause the gospel to explode. The explosion would be an explosion of transformation. It would be an explosion, not of evangelism, but an explosion of transformation. And there's a very big difference. Evangelism is nothing more than telling out. Transformation is telling out, receiving, calling out, responding, following, obeying, all of those things. So transformation is what we would see. When the church exploded onto the scene, it would do so in a way that could only be described as a transforming work in the lives of believers. So he says to us that we are going to carry the gospel in our lives daily. When we proclaim the gospel, the Holy Spirit calls people to himself for salvation. The church then leads them from that moment on under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and according to the word of Jesus himself, to make them into disciples. True disciples always give evidence of transformation in the way they think and the way they act. Any disconnect between these two means that something is wrong and should be addressed immediately. Most believers today will agree on the primacy of the Great Commission, and yet at the same time will give almost no evidence of it in their lives. That is an unusual thing. Further, most people who consider themselves Christians think that the Great Commission is about getting people saved. A brief look at it shows that it's not about that at all, but it is rather about making disciples. And the difference between getting someone saved and helping someone to follow Christ as a disciple of Jesus, two very different outcomes. Leading someone to confess Christ is only the first step. Helping them to grow into disciples is a lifetime process. When Jesus enabled the church, and what he enabled the church to do was to provide marching orders for the disciples to go make more disciples. He was careful to provide the core values that they would need to guide them along the path. And these core values would comprise the ministry of the church as it would continue to grow and expand, enabling people to grow as disciples for a lifetime and for all the generations of lifetimes that would come until Jesus returns. So you got it? As we rethink church, Jesus establishes it on the confession. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He enables it with the Great Commission, which is about making disciples. Let's dig into it a little bit deeper. Verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. The first thing that we see in verse 16 is that Jesus is calling the remaining disciples together. Now, why would he do that? Well, I would assume he's got something to say. It's an important time. It's a focused time. It's a time he wants them to hear what he has to say without distraction. It is interesting that he calls them to the mountain in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. Again, perhaps this is a prelude of the expansion of the gospel into the Gentile world, something that wasn't really known at that point, but would become known very soon after Pentecost. I don't know, that may be a little bit of a stretch, but it's, I think, no unusual thing that that's where they would have been. He calls them together because he wants to share something with them. He wants them to hear what he has to say, but he also wants them to understand in a personal and intimate fashion. And what we see in this is something that is often lacking in our world today. In our world today, most of the communication that takes place with regard to discipleship and gospel truth takes place in settings like this. There's nothing wrong with this. In fact, the Bible specifically commands that we are to not forsake these kinds of gatherings. And so the church needs to come together to worship God as a congregation, as a body. But what we find is that when Jesus was making disciples and when he was teaching truth and when he was doing something that was on a more personal application level, he did it in a setting that was often more intimate. What we might even call today a small group. Discipleship takes place best in smaller groups. That's why we have four different classes that are going on now, and we have several more scheduled for the fall, because we want you to take advantage of being a part of that. That's why we do Sunday school every Sunday morning. The Bible study that we do in those open groups is designed specifically to give us an opportunity to interact with one another. What do we learn and what do we do? Well, we learn better in small groups because we can dialogue, we can talk about it, we can ask questions, we can inquire, and there are a lot of good things that come out of those small groups, but one of the best things that comes out of that small group is the level of intimacy that is developed that creates relationships that are authentic. And I can't stress that enough. When we have relationships that are not authentic, that is, they are not genuine, they are just plastic surface, lacking substance relationships, then they never last and they're easily thrown aside. But when you have someone that you're in relationship with, it's hard to give that person up. We cling to our relationships so that we cling to our people and we hang together. That's the way the church is supposed to be enabled. It is enabled and taught and discipled in an environment in which intimacy and authenticity thrives. So Jesus calls them together. I got something I need to talk to you about. Go to the mountain. I'll meet you there. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Interesting phrase. And yet, I think it fits not only with what was going on then, but with what's going on right here, right now. I think every Sunday when we gather together, I come in with the message that God's laid on my heart. And obviously there are some Sundays that are a little heavier than others, some Sundays where I'm a little more focused than others. But either way, when I come in, I always know that there are going to be some that are going to listen with intensity, some that are going to get it, and some that are going to think, man, you are out of your mind. And I have people, and you can see it. You should see the expressions on your faces sometimes. Some of them worship. That means that they came to Jesus. They maybe fell down before him. Maybe they embraced him. Either way, they were glad to see him. They were celebrating what God had done through him and raising him from the dead. But some stood back and thought, now what is he going to ask us to do next? This whole Rethink Church series has got some of you kind of back on your heels, doesn't it? You're wondering, now what is he going to do next? You can relax. I'm not going to do anything. It's going to be okay, I promise. It's not going to hurt. Nothing's going to be painful. It's all going to be good. I just want us to go through the process of considering what the Bible says and renewing our commitment to what he has called us to as a church. Some doubted. I think that we have in the world today opportunities to interact with people, and based on what he's about to say to the disciples, they become kind of an example, a focus group of what it's like in the world. When you go into the world and you start living your Christian values and you start living the gospel, and people can start to see the evidence of Christ in your life, there are some that are going to come to you and they're going to say, man, that is so cool. I love what's happening in your life. Tell me how I can experience this. You have others that are going to say, I think you're whacked, and they're going to doubt. That's just the way it is. Whenever the truth is delivered, whenever the truth is evidenced, there will always be this mixed reaction. You know what? That's okay. It doesn't bother me a bit. It doesn't bother me that people doubt. It doesn't bother me that people have questions. It doesn't bother me that they're not where they need to be. What I'm really excited about is that when the gospel is truly presented, when the presence of Christ is evidenced in the lives of believers, in the life of the church, there is going to be a reaction. One thing that is certain from this passage is that it's impossible to be indifferent to the presence of Jesus. If I could ask for one thing for our church, only one thing for the messages that I preach, for the ministry that God has called me to, it would be that whether people embrace what God does through me or what I do or not, that they would at least be stirred to the point that they could not remain indifferent. Years ago, Bill Skazik was my Greek professor at Missouri Baptist College. Bill was about 5 feet tall. He had Mediterranean descent, was very proud of his heritage, loved all things from his homeland, even though he'd never lived there. He had born and raised here in Missouri, but had relatives still overseas, loved the Greek language, was able to communicate it and cause it to come alive so that the Bible just screamed at you. And I was so fortunate to be taught by this man. But he also taught a class, not only in Greek, but he taught a class in Christian ministry, which I was required to take. And we went through the whole process, and every Monday morning, because all of us were in churches and serving in some way, every Monday morning we would come in, he'd say, "I'll give you 5 minutes, boys, brag on what the Lord is doing in your life." You couldn't brag on yourself, but you could brag on Jesus. And so we'd come in, and we finally figured out how to brag on Jesus and all this, and he taught us his wisdom, and he gave us the benefit of his experience. But one day, one of the guys in class was talking about a sermon that he preached and how people just sort of ignored everything he said and seemed to be glazed over. And he asked him about his message, and he told him a little bit about it because Bill was going to teach us some preaching too. And he said, not to be too harsh, but he said, you need to understand that as you're growing in your ability to communicate the gospel and the word of God, he said, sometimes, you know, it takes a while to figure that out. He said, my concern is not whether you preached it the right way or the wrong way or this way or that way. He said, my biggest concern for us, not only for you as young ministers, but for me as a seasoned veteran, is that whenever we stand before God and his people, that we understand it is always a sin to bore people with the gospel. Now, I realize that I'm not here to entertain you, and I realize that if you have made up your mind to be bored or to be distracted, there's probably nothing that I can do about that. But the bottom line is that whenever the gospel is presented and whenever Jesus is present in power, that there is not going to be an ability on the part of people gathered to remain indifferent to him. Some of them embraced him and worshiped him, and some of them doubted, but all of them were stirred and all of them were moved by the presence of Jesus. When the church was enabled, Jesus did something powerful in their midst, and he was building into them a sense of wonder and awe over the presence of God that would carry them and lead them as they continued on. In verse 18 it says, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. When Jesus enabled the church, he did it on the basis of his own authority. If all authority belongs to him in heaven and on earth, then Jesus is the only one who can command us. Jesus is the only one who can guide us. Jesus is the only one who can enable us. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit comes from the authority of God himself. No other institution or organization has this kind of enabling presence and power within it. Here what we see is that Jesus enabled the church, but he did it with his own authority. What is that authority? Well, one day we'll explore that in detail because we don't have time today. That's a whole nother sermon series, but I'll tell you this much. It's enough authority to hold command over your sinfulness. It's enough authority to be able to command the evil forces that work against us. It is enough authority to not only give up one's life in submission and faith, but also to know that that life will be raised from the dead when the time has come. It is enough authority to guarantee not only the coming of the Holy Spirit, not only to guarantee the establishment and growth and expansion of the church, but to guarantee that one day he will come again. You see, the authority of Jesus Christ is without measure and without equal. All authority, he said, in heaven and on earth belongs to me. We need to understand that the authority of Jesus is over us as well. And you realize that it's that authority has been given to him already. And so it exists whether you acknowledge it or not. You can continue to fight against it, or you can continue to ignore it, or you can continue to deny it. You can do whatever you want to do, but it won't change it. Because the Bible clearly states and clearly declares that at the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus said, based on this authority in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Look at verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples." This is where the church has failed very often. The command to go should never be seen as an event, but it should rather be seen as a way of life. When we make evangelism an event, then it becomes a program. It becomes little more than a strategy. And that was not the intention of Jesus. He wanted the disciples to make disciples as a way of life. As you go, simply living the transformed life automatically changes the way we think, the priorities that we choose, the commitments that we make. That alone makes us disciples who live consistently by the principles of the gospel, offering a contrast to the principles of the world. That's what he said. As you go, be different in the world so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. The problem is that the church isn't different anymore. We live in the world and we move and we function and we carry on our stuff in the world, and no one can see the distinction. No one sees the contrast. They don't see the contrast in the way we handle adversity. They don't see the contrast in the way we deal with possessions and material things. They don't see the contrast in the way we treat one another and the way we love one another. They don't see the contrast in the commitments that we make in our families, in our homes, in our jobs, in our world. They don't see the contrast because we've stopped making disciples and we've started doing evangelism. And now it's caught up with us. Now we're at a point as a denomination, and I'll speak only for the Southern Baptist Convention, where even that doesn't work anymore. It rings hollow in the ears of those in our world, and so they have dismissed it out of hand. And we continue to try and prop up a failed system of thought when it is crumbling all around us with more programs and more strategies and more money and more study and more energy, when the bottom line is that what we really need to go back and address is the broken situation in the hearts and lives of Christians. How do we do that? We stop trying to make converts and church members, and we start trying to make disciples. We start loving one another. We start caring about each other. We start living the gospel in the world around us and helping each other learn how to do that and supporting each other while we do that. We start building authentic and intimate relationships within the body that go against the grain of our culture that's withdrawing and moving away from one another more and more. We start doing some things that will give substance to the command, go make disciples. Couple of things that we do that identify us as we make disciples. He said, do two things. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You need to baptize them. Why is baptism such a big deal? Well, I can give you several reasons, but let's just stick to what the Scriptures reveal for us. Number one, Jesus commanded it here. If we didn't have anything else other than Matthew 28, 18 through 20, if we didn't have anything else about baptism, that's all we had, then that would be enough for us to go on. We wouldn't need any other supporting information. Jesus said, do it, therefore that's the end of it. So we need to do it. But we have the example of Jesus. He himself was baptized. And we remember the wonder and the amazing things that happened when Jesus was baptized. John knew who he was. John the Baptist knew that this was the Son of the living God. He already knew who Jesus was. He said, no, I can't baptize you. Jesus said, no, you have to do that. It's for the benefit of everybody standing around. People are gathered around all on the riverside, on both sides of the river, watching as this happens. Jesus walks out into the water with John. John puts him under the water, brings him up, and as he comes up, the heavens open up, and everybody standing on the riverbank heard the voice of the living God say this, is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Everyone standing there saw the Holy Spirit come upon him. Why do we baptize? Every time these waters behind me are stirred, every time someone is baptized, it is you fulfilling the command of Jesus. It is you coming together as the body of Christ to make a disciple. It is you recognizing that this is my beloved child. In this I am well pleased. I think of so many things that we do in our churches across this country that do not please God. And yet the one thing that brings Him so much pleasure and gives Him so much glory is to be obedient to the simple statement of His Word to make disciples and to baptize them so that they are identified with Christ. Paul gave us an instruction regarding this baptism when he said in Romans, that we are buried with Christ in baptism. Baptism is the only way to depict our identity with Christ. When I become a Christ follower, when I become a disciple of Jesus, my old stuff is dead. It's not dormant, it's dead. You get it? My sin, it's dead. Its mastery over me, it's dead. It's separating power between me and the Father. It's dead. My desire for the things of this world are dead. My longing to do what the flesh wants to do is dead. Its control over me is dead. We don't live like it. In the same way that we don't live that way when we grieve for someone who has passed, we continue to remember, we continue to reflect. And there's nothing wrong with that unless it becomes a controlling factor in your life to the point that you can't move on. We do the same thing. We become a Christ follower and then we long for something that's dead. And sometimes we try to go back. And have you ever noticed how it feels? Do you go back and you live the way of the flesh? Are you yield to it? Are you let that sin that Christ conquered control you again? Don't you feel guilty and yucky? Have you ever noticed that you can put a Y on the sound of just about anything and come up with a whole new adjective? You know, my wife can do that. She starts out with the word thingy and it just goes from there. She can describe a myriad of things. Yucky is one of my favorites. We taught our kids, you know, when Justin was little and he'd sit in the high chair and he'd get covered with food and stuff and she'd come along and she'd grab the wet towel and she'd start wiping off his hands and she'd say, "Yucky." One of the first words he uttered was holding up his dirty hands saying, "Yucky, yucky." You know what that feels like. You feel yucky in the pit of your stomach. You feel yucky in the sense of just almost complete loss of energy. It's as though everything that is in you has suddenly leaked out. We are baptized into His death. It identifies what Christ has done, whether you live out of it or not. But we don't stay down, do we? We are raised to newness of life, to walk a new kind of life. Baptism identifies the new kind of life that Christ has called us to. And so He says we are identified with Him. We are commanded by Him. It is exemplified in the way He has set the example for us. We need to take it seriously. We need to celebrate it deeply. And we need to share it generously. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. How can we overemphasize the ministry of teaching? We cannot. Transformed lives do not come without the truth. When we look at the core values that I mentioned early, core values that are spoken of, one of the principal core values, if not the very first one, must be truth. Teaching the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of Christ, the truth of the power of the living God, teaching them to observe what I have commanded you. Teaching them how to obey is what He said. That's hard, isn't it? Doesn't that take more than just the communication of information? Doesn't that take a certain amount of hand-holding and helping? Again, raising a child. I went to see, and I forgot to mention, Amy and Rhonda Clue had a baby this week. Finally. Good night. That woman was so big. And she is going down the hallway. Last Sunday, she was still working. Worked a 12-hour shift at the hospital. And I was in there, and there was a guy who couldn't walk, but he didn't know it. And so he kept trying to get out of the bed. And the alarm would go off. Whenever he'd try to get up out of that bed, an alarm would go off. And she would have to run from the end of the hallway to the other end of the hallway. And so I was in a room visiting with Pat Weber, and I see Brianna. Brianna was working as an aide on the floor that day. And I see Brianna just go flying by the door. And then just a second later, here comes Amy. She just goes right on by. And I thought, oh, my goodness, I hope her brakes are going to hold. And Cameron Lee, 8 pounds, what, 2 ounces or something? Huh? 3 ounces. Beautiful baby boy. They're home. Everybody's good. We were talking, you know, every time you go see one of these new moms and they have a new baby and you see them and, you know, it brings back the memories. And I sat there yesterday thinking, how long ago? I mean, I can remember so vividly when Justin was born, and I have absolutely no recollection of when Bradley was born. You know, what is it about the second child? They just get nothing, man. I mean, if you have a choice, you know, in the birth order, you want to go first. I mean, yeah, there's some pain to be suffered, you know, with the learning curve and everything, but at least you'll be remembered, you know. There'll be some pictures on the wall of you. But it seems so long ago, you know. Sometimes it seems like yesterday, but yesterday it seems so long ago. I don't know. It's weird. But I can remember the way you teach a child. You don't just communicate information. Justin, go get in your high chair. You'll find on your tray a list of the things that you're to do today. Please follow that list specifically, as there will be consequences if you do not. You're dismissed. Isn't that how we do it? Welcome to the body of Christ. Oh, we're so happy to have you. Come and give them the hand of fellowship. We're going to baptize them next week. We baptize them. We stand and we applaud. Praise God. Praise God. You're on your own. See ya. Doesn't work like that. Teaching takes more than that. Teaching requires the kind of discipling that's messy and dirty and hard. It's the kind of discipling that is inconvenient and costly. And yet, that's what Jesus commanded us to do. And then he gave us the only thing that we need in order to get it done. He said, behold, I'm with you always. That's all you need. If we've got Jesus in this church, we've got everything we need to make disciples. If Jesus is alive and empowered in this church, then everything that we need to be obedient to what he has commanded us to do, who he has called us to become, all of that is fulfilled in him. We don't need anything else. In fact, some of the things that we think we need, we don't. And they are really more of a hindrance than they are a help. And when we get rid of those things, maybe then we see Christ with greater clarity. And we see the calling he has placed on our individual lives. We see the giftedness he has given to this body of believers. And we start to engage at this level, making disciples in this way. It's not only fulfilling and meaningful, but it is transforming. And lo and behold, what happens? We are changed. We're different. And you can't hide it. And the gospel gets out. And other people are changed. And the process and cycle continues. And now finally, God gets glory. I believe this is what he has called us to. I believe this is what he has made us for. And I believe that what you see in Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is what Christ enabled the church to become. May God bless as we make disciples for his glory.